We are glad to be able to be here tonight. I'm thankful to be here myself, to be able to worship God, to be engaged in a study of the Word of God. Perhaps we're anxious to hear what Billy Dickinson has to say tonight concerning civil government, but you're going to have to sit through me for a little while, and I'm glad to be here, and I hope you're glad to be here. It's wonderful. We've had great studies the last couple of nights, and I'm sure we'll have studies that are beneficial tonight and in the two remaining nights after tonight. My assigned topic is profanity and filthy language, and there has been some special emphasis on Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Four questions were presented for my special study, and maybe we'll get to all of them, maybe we won't. But the first one is, what's the definition of filthy language? And we'll try to talk about that. Is this the same? Is filthy language the same as coarse jesting, as is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. What about the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 3, verse 8? In the Old King James, we're going to say, we find the word dung there used in a certain way. And we want to talk about that. Is that an example of coarse language or coarse jesting? And finally, what does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain? So let's just read Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 to begin with. The Bible says, Colossians 3, verse 8 and 9, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds." We find the words filthy language there in the New King James, which I will mostly be using tonight. And then in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we find the other verse or passage that we're to look at. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." And so, in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, we are introduced to the words blasphemy and filthy language and then lying. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, we're introduced to filthiness and foolish talking and coarse jesting. And these are our subject tonight. But I want to take a step back because I think the way we speak and the things that come out of our mouth are really a subset of a larger group of Bible teachings. And that is a subset of Bible teachings that talk about the general conduct of our lives. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 and verse 24, we as Christians, as followers of Christ, are told that we should put off concerning our former conduct, the old man. Conduct is important to God. The way we behave. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, an example of that kind of conduct that we are to put off is, "Let no corrupt," no rotten word there, "corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." There are corrupt words in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." There is corrupt language. There are rotten words. There is evil speaking that are part of the former conduct that the Bible talks about that Christians are to put off. I want to take just a moment and I want to switch channels kind of here. In today's religious world, there's a great emphasis on faith, and rightly so, because there is great emphasis in the Bible on the subject of faith. Of course, in Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and faith without the Word of God is not, in fact, faith. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says we walk by faith. In Galatians 5 and 6, what avails anything, what counts for anything, the Bible says is faith working through love. Ephesians 6 and 16, faith is the shield that goes before us in life. 1 Timothy 6 and 12, we fight the good fight of faith. Hebrews 11 and 6, the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, we are justified by faith. But what is faith? You know, believe, to believe is not faith. The devils believe. In James 2 and 19, the devils believe and tremble. They don't have faith. Faith is a noun. To believe is a verb. Faith is the name of something. It's the name of what you have when what you believe motivates you to obey God. And if what you believe does not motivate you to obey God, then what you have is not faith. The devils believe, and they're not motivated to obey God. And what they have is not faith. If what we believe does not produce change in our behavior and in our conduct, if we're not in the process of putting off our former conduct, Ephesians 4 and 22, then what we have is not faith. So faith is important, and I'm not saying it's not important, but faith is not the whole story of the Christian life. Conduct, our behavior, matters to God as well. In the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 13, Paul wrote about his former conduct, his former behavior in Judaism. He wrote about the fact that he had persecuted the church at Jerusalem. And the key to note there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, is that Paul talks about his former conduct, the way he used to behave. Paul changed. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul writes about all of us, Ephesians 2 and verse 3. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all of us, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Our conduct, it was our conduct, it was our behavior that labeled us as by nature children of wrath. But then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, but God. God's the one who initiated the change. In verse 5, he made us alive. In verse 6, he raised us up. In verse 10, we're his workmanship. God is working in and through our lives as Christians. In verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. But now. In verse 19, he says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In the past, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, and then change happens. And a big part of what happens is change in our behavior. And I'm not going to overlook or bypass the idea that Jesus said in the book of Matthew chapter 23, verse 26, cleanse first the inside of the cup, that the outside may be clean also. We start on the inside, but what's on the inside has to work its way to the outside. And so the Bible said there in Ephesians 4 and 22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, then he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct is how we follow Christ. Now, a subset of our conduct, our behavior, is our speech, our language, the words we use, the words that come out of our mouth. A subset is our language, our speech. And God is absolutely concerned about what comes out of our mouth. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, in Matthew, chapter 12, Jesus would talk some about the words we use and the things we say and how important they are. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, the Bible will begin to talk in verse 33. Matthew, chapter 12 and verse 33. Jesus says, either make the tree good, and he's talking, I believe, to the Pharisees. Make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. He called them brood of vipers, though, in verse 34. And then as he moves on, he'll tell them they're a brood of vipers in verse 34. How can you, being evil? Jesus labeled the Pharisees, religious people, people who believed in God. He labeled them as evil people. They were evil from the heart out. He said, brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure. Well, let me skip back to verse 34. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. He labeled them as evil. And then he said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The problem with the Pharisees was a heart problem. But their heart was known by the words that came out of their mouth. He talks in verse 35. He says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Verse 36, but I say to you that for every idle word, and this was not a part of my study, but I'll tell you, when I started to study this verse, every idle word, every empty word, every word which has no benefit or no good in the world around us. It doesn't help. It's inactive. It's unfruitful. It's barren. It's an idle word. Now, he's not talking about just bad words or dirty words or evil words or bad words. Let's just say that. He's just talking about unfruitful, useless words. And he says, for every idle word will be brought into judgment. We're going to have to give an account for every idle words. And I believe that gives emphasis to the words of James. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 19, James says, be slow to speak, because for every idle word, every empty, every unfruitful word will be brought into judgment. In Matthew, chapter 12, verse 37, then, he said, for by your words you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. The words that come out of our mouth are more important than perhaps we normally think. So much so that if I turn the page in the book of Matthew to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11, we'll hear Jesus say, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man, not what goes into the mouth. And that may have been a reference to the dietary food restrictions of Leviticus chapter 11 in the Old Testament. But then he says, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. He's no longer talking about the dietary regulations of the Old Testament. Jesus is giving us the New Testament. And the principle is very broad, that the words we choose to communicate, they potentially can defile or ruin, make unfit our lives for the use of God. In the book of James, chapter 3, verse 2, the writer James, in writing about the tongue, in James chapter 3 and verse 2, he said, for we all stumble. We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. In James chapter 3, and verse 2, James affirms, first of all, the reality of sin in even the Christian's life. We all stumble. If anyone does not stumble, he is a perfect man. The word perfect there does not mean morally sinless. It simply means complete. He's got things under control in his life if he can just not stumble in the words that come out of our mouth. In verse 33 of James 2, he talks about the bit in a horse's mouth we can use to turn the whole horse. In chapter 3, verse 4, he talks about a ship that can be controlled with just a small part of the ship, the rudder. And so in verse 5, he says about the tongue, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue can have a tremendous effect on our lives and upon our influence in the world. Verse 6, James chapter 3. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. The tongue, as representing the words that come out of our mouths, our words are shaped by our tongue. And so the words that we use have the capacity to defile the whole body. So what we're talking about tonight is serious stuff. You know, in your life and in your jesting and your joking, have you ever said, oh, I didn't mean that? Or this, I was just teasing. Or maybe you said, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words do hurt. They hurt the people around us, and they can hurt ourselves. The Bible says, James says, they can defile the whole body. In James chapter 3, verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil and full of deadly poison. The tongue can be controlled, but it is never fully tamed. You can never just assume that whatever comes out of your mouth will be for the good. Never think that I'm a Christian now, and so whatever comes out of my mouth will be good for necessary edification. That's not true. We might turn back to James chapter 1 and verse 26, when James says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Useless religion. Religion, you know, is the outward manifestation of worshiping God. You assemble with the church, and you sing, and you pray, you engage in the Lord's Supper. When you do all those things, you're behaving religiously. But if with your tongue, at the same time, you're using words that are filthy or dirty or hurtful or blasphemous, you're teaching a false doctrine, your tongue matters. And your tongue can make your religion useless or vain and empty. James chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, the tongue is a little member, but it is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. The words that we use can ruin all of our religious efforts and influence in the world. All right, so having said all of that, let's go back to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and verse 2, we're going to find that the book of Colossians, first of all, is written to Christians. It's written to the saints and to the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. It's written to Christians. It's a letter to Christians. There are people who in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, they've been buried with him, with Jesus, in baptism. And they've been raised with him, Jesus, through faith in the working of God. In chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1, these are people who've been raised with Christ. There are people who are to seek things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, talking about sin, in which you once walked. They had been sinners. But in verse 8, he says, but now, things have changed for them in their lives, but now you are to put off. What changes? Of course, who they follow changes. But the changes are manifest in their behavior. He says, now put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Anger, wrath, and malice, they live in the heart of man. We may get angry, that anger may be allowed to fester and grow and turn to wrath, and that wrath may turn into malice, the intent to get back, to hurt someone else back for some hurt that's found its way into our lives. Anger, wrath, and malice. And they often can, and they do manifest themselves in blasphemy and in filthy language and in Colossians 3 and 9 and in lying to one another. I want to say just a word about blasphemy. Blasphemy is to speak wrongfully. And W.E. Vine says that in the New Testament, it is most often used against God. When a person denies God, denies the nature of God, denies the character of God, a person may say, well, God is evil, or God is unjust. That's blasphemy against God. In anger, then, in another way, you may say, by God, and claim the name of God, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, whatever. God has no part in the expression of anger and malice in your life. You intend whatever it is that you intend to do in anger, you've called upon God wrongfully and used his name in vain. That's both blasphemy, and later on we'll note it's using God's name in vain. Blasphemy may be aimed against the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. I remember that in Mark chapter 2, the Jews, Mark 2, verse 7, the Jews accused Jesus of blasphemy because Jesus had said to the lame man, your sins are forgiven you. And they thought, well, only God can forgive sins. And so they accused Jesus of blasphemy for claiming to be God, to be claiming to be deity, when in actuality, their denial of the deity of Christ was blasphemy against Jesus. In John chapter 10, verses 33 through 36, the Jews again accused Jesus of blasphemy, this time for saying, I am the Son of God, when actually it was their denial and their rejection of the deity of Jesus that was blasphemy. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can be to deny the Holy Spirit's position in the Godhead, or to deny the Holy Spirit's work in the Godhead. Blasphemy. And then in Colossians chapter 2, chapter 3, and verse 8, Paul named filthy language. And I just wanted to say about a word about the word filthy in the English language. In the English language, the word filthy means something dirty. Now, this past weekend, Saturday, in fact, I had the chance to spend some time with my grandchildren. We went for a walk out in the bottom field at their house, and there's a small creek that's in the process of drying up. And along the banks, there's plenty of mud along the banks of that little creek. And very quickly, their little bare feet found their way into the mud. And I told them, your feet are filthy. What I meant was, their feet are dirty. And that was literally true in an external sense. They had dirty feet. But by an extension, the word filthy can be a word that then implies some sexual practice. And so what we have here in Colossians 3 is the word filthy. And I just wanted to take a look at that word. In the Old King James, it's translated filthy communication. The New King James, filthy language. But the Revised Standard Version, foul, foul talk. The New American Standard Bible, obscene speech. NIV, filthy language. English Standard, obscene talk. There's a Greek word here that is a little bit interesting. That's translated filthy language. It's the word aiskrologia. Aiskrologia, I'll say it like that. It's only found this one time in the New Testament Bible. And so we don't have any other scriptures to compare it to, but it is a compound word, and we can take it apart. The last part is the word logia. That comes from logos. That sounds pretty familiar to us. It just means a word, and we don't want to go into that very deeply, but it means a word. The first part of that word is aiskrotes, and this word is the word that's also found in Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 4, when he talks about neither filthiness. So it's translated filthiness there. But again, that word aiskrotes is only found that once in the Bible, there in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4. But then there are other words. There's this word aiskrokurdes. And if we're looking through our Bible there in 1 Timothy 3 and 3 and Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, and we'll even find it in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2, but in our Old King James, that word was translated as filthy lucre. In our New King James, it's just translated as money, but it was filthy lucre in the Old King James. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, the elder, he is to serve willingly and not for dishonest gain. That's the same word there as filthy gain, aiskrokurdes there. So the word, that first word, aiskrotes, is a word that might have been, it's translated filthy sometimes, but it might have been translated and is translated in the New King James as dishonest. So it might be filthy, it might be dishonest. And so there are other words. There's another noun, askros, found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 12. Let's read Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11 and 12. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful. There's our word, our askros word. It is shameful. Have no fellowship with those unfruitful works of darkness. And it talks about the things that are done by them in secret. It's translated shameful, and as a noun, it might have just been translated shame, to speak of things that are done in secret. And it refers to the unfruitful works of darkness. And I don't know always if my mind is on the right track here, but I'm thinking it's talking about fornication or all sorts of it, adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism. These are all shame in the context of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 12. So when we're trying to put a definition on this askro kind of word, askrologia, filthy words, we might talk about them and we might say they could have been translated as dishonest words or shameful words. Another place we find this word askros, perhaps unexpected, is in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 6. The Bible says, "For if a woman is not covered, let her be shorn. But if it is shameful," and the implication is, yes, that it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, "let her be covered." The word shameful is this askros word there. And if we were letting the translation of askrotes as filthy color our translation in 1 Corinthians 11 and 6, we might have said it is filthy for a woman to be shorn or shaved. Let her be covered. Filthy. Oh, or but the word is shameful. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 35, the same noun, askrotes, is found again about the women. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, they're to keep silent as far as speaking in the churches. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful. There's that word that might have been translated filthy, but it's translated shameful. And in fact, most of the time, when we find this family of words, this askro family of words, in the New King James, it's translated as shameful. We find it again in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, when we read of the enemies of the cross of Christ, verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. So this Philippians 3:19 sounds to me like maybe the Epicurean philosophers who are mentioned back in Acts 17 and 18, who believed that the satisfaction of their physical appetites was the greatest good. And so they gave free rein to their appetites for food and pleasure and sex. Paul said this was really their shame, askros. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And if we let the word filthy color that, it would see make it even seem worse. He despised the shame. Well, back in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, we have filthy language. And that word filthy might have been translated as dishonest, but more often it was just translated as shame or shameful. And so we learn that there is language that might come out of our mouth that is shameful to use. And there's a reason for this. We note that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5, we've read about this a little bit before, but Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5, verse 4 is our word. It says, "Neither filthiness." This is our word. But we notice that it's bracketed by verse 3 and then by verse 5. Verse 3 says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness." Fornication, uncleanness, bracket, filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting. Then verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, covetous person, man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Filthiness, talking, foolish talking, coarse jesting is bracketed, 3 and 5, by the concepts of uncleanness and fornication. There's reason to think that this kind of language that arises out of the unfruitful works of darkness includes or is about acts of fornication and adultery and sexual sins. What is filthy language is shameful language, and it arises out of often the illicit sexual acts of fornication and adultery. Now the next question, though, is the filthy language of Colossians 3 and 8 the same as the coarse jesting of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4. Now, filthiness and foolish talking and coarse jesting are surely all speech, language, that according to James chapter 1, verse 26, can make religion useless. James 3 and 6 can defile the whole body. They're words that according to Jesus in Matthew 12 and 37 will condemn the speaker. And they are words that in Matthew 5 and 11 will defile the person. And yet when we talk about filthy language and coarse jesting, they're not exactly the same thing. Filthy language is language that arises out of the unfruitful works of darkness, is bracketed by fornication and uncleanness. Coarse jesting is a whole another word. It comes from a word, eutropalia, that literally might mean a well-turned word of speech. And you might think, well, when I say something very nice, I'm eutropaling. I'm giving a well-turned word of speech. A quick wit might be the word. But W. Vine says that its meaning certainly deteriorated. And we've seen that in the past, that words that historically, several hundred years before the New Testament, meant literally one thing, by the time we get to the New Testament, they have deteriorated. And that's what W. Vine says about this word. He said it deteriorated and it came to denote coarse jesting. So we see that filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, they come after fornication and uncleanness, and they come before, again, fornication and uncleanness. And they carry coarse jesting, are words that quickly come out of your mouth. And they often carry a double meaning, a meaning which at first seems normal and maybe unoffensive. And but with thought, you think about this and you realize this thing comes out of thoughts of fornication and uncleanness. It's coarse language that carries with it that double entendre, that double meaning, and it seems okay in the beginning, but then you realize it means something else. It's possible that coarse jesting will reveal the hidden heart, the hidden man, while the filthy language will display it very openly. And there is no sin in laughter and joking, but there is sin in turning laughter and conversation into laughter over sexual sin. Well, what about Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8? Paul said something there that, at least in the old King James, catches our attention. And you may have thought about this before. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, I want to back up a little bit. Chapter 3 and verse 2, he said, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." He talks about dogs. And these are very strong words there in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 2. And they describe those false teachers, those Judaizing teachers who were advocating a return to the Old Testament. Now, the Apostle Paul had been born a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. And yet, by the time he gets to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." Now verse 8. "Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as," I'm reading the New King James, "and count them as rubbish." If I had been reading the Old King James, I would have read, "and count them as dung." But I'm reading the New King James, "that I may gain Christ." Now, this word, the word for rubbish or for dung in this place, is the Greek word skubalon. And Bauart and Gingrich, they give us a definition. They say refuse, rubbish, leavings, dirt, dung. Thayer says any refuse as excrement of animals, off-scouring, rubbish, the dregs. Vine says refuse as excrement, leavings of a feast. It's a broad word, and it means more than just one thing. Any kind of garbage is really under consideration. An interesting comparison is that the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and 2 called those Jews who wanted to return back to the Old Testament, He called them dogs. We might remember Mark 7 and 27. Jesus said, remember this, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. You know, dogs, at least in more primitive societies than what we live in, our dogs are very well taken care of and very well fed. And sometimes we spend a large amount of money on feeding our dogs. But historically, dogs were scavenger animals. When I go to Africa, very often dogs are scavenger animals, and they just get the leavings of the meal. And sometimes the sadza that's cooked in a big pot, the cornmeal, at the end, what's in the bottom is kind of burned and stuck to the pot, but they'll take the, scrape it off and throw that leftover part to the dogs. And so while the Jews may have generally considered the Gentiles as lowly dogs and kind of just scavengers, and while the word skubalon includes dung, it's really more general. And it means garbage, refuse of any kind. And so in the New King James Version or the New American Standard, it's just translated as rubbish. And the illustration is not that Paul counted the things of the Old Testament as animal excrement, but as just trash, kind of. And even I have a hard time saying that. But something that should have been thrown out. And those Judaizers, and here's the real key, those Judaizers who insisted on holding to the Old Testament as law over Christians, they were really like dogs, still feasting on the scraps under the table. Now, the Judaizers may have looked at Christians or Gentiles in that way, but Paul turns it around and looks at them and their insistence on going back to the Old Testament as going back to the scraps under the table. And as far as I can tell, this word skubalon, Philippians 3 and 8, means garbage and trash and is not an example. I don't know why the Old King James translated it as dung. That's only one of the far down listed translations of the word. It's just garbage or trash and is not an example of coarse language or coarse jesting. If Paul had really wanted to focus on animal manure, there's another word that he could have used in the Bible. He could have used the Greek word koprion. In Luke chapter 13, verse 8, that word's translated as fertilizer. And he could have used that. There's a hardness to the Apostle Paul's words in the book of Philippians chapter 3 about the Judaizing teachers. There's a hardness. They were false teachers. They were denying the work of Jesus in establishing the New Testament. And Paul does not pull any punches in talking about them. He's not letting them off easy. But the word skubalon is rubbish or garbage of any type, any kind. It's not a particular one, especially one that may seem coarse or bad language to us. And the new Old King James was not softening it when they used the word dung. In fact, they were hardening it, as it were, almost, because it's really just a general word for garbage. Well, finally, I want to talk for a few minutes about what does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain. And of course, this comes from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, where the Bible says, God says in commandment number 3, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you know, of course, back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, God revealed himself to Moses as I am who I am. I am is the name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. But taking the name of God in vain involves more than just saying some bad thing about the name of God. The name of God represents all that God is, represents his character and his nature. In Psalms 8 and 1, the psalmist said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalms 111, 9, holy and awesome is his name. In the New Testament, Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6 and 9, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And all of these involve a recognition that God and all that God is holy and sanctified, that he's set apart. And the same can be said about the name of Jesus. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, and verses 9 through 10. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. At the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now, when we use the words God or Lord or Jesus or Christ, those words have spiritual meaning. And we use them in perhaps an exclamatory fashion. Oh, I hit my thumb with a hammer and I yell. What did I yell? What do you put into that blank there? Do you put God or Lord or Jesus or Christ? You use the name in an exclamatory, and you take the name of God in vain. Sometimes people use the name of God as an intensifier to give credit or credence to their words. That can also be using the name of God in vain. And there are some further examples in the Old Testament. I think of Genesis chapter 27. In Genesis chapter 27, there's the story of Jacob in his old age and with poor eyesight. He sends his son Esau. What did I say, Jacob? There's the story of Isaac. He sends his son Esau out to hunt up some game meat, fix it for him, like a last meal kind of thing before he would bless Esau. But the mother talks to Jacob, and she gives him instructions to go out and kill a goat. We'll prepare it, and we'll pretend that it's that game meat. And you can pretend to be Esau, who brought the game meat back to your father Isaac. Well, perceptive Isaac in this whole thing, even though he can't see very well, he asks when Jacob comes back so quickly. He says, "How is it that you have found it so quickly? You had to go hunt. You had to prepare. How did you find it so quickly?" And Jacob answered in Genesis 27 and verse 20. He said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." That was a lie. But to make his lie more believable, he called God in. "God brought this to me. God gave this to me." He played the God card. But it was all a lie. And in calling God to his side here falsely, Jacob has taken the name of the Lord in vain. A modern example of this is when people say, "Well, God spoke to me," or "God revealed this to me." Now, from the perspective of someone who believes that God has ended his direct revelation to man, that it's finished, that we have the New Testament, and God is not directly revealing his word or will to man any longer, then when man claims God as the source for his words, he's using God to back him up. That's taking the name of God in vain. There are other lessons from the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 22, and verses 1 and 2. Leviticus chapter 22 and verses 1 and 2. The Lord speaks to Moses saying, Leviticus 22 and verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me." Now, the specifics of offerings and things dedicated under the Old Testament are very different under the Old Testament than they are under the New Testament, the specifics. But we today are not under the Old Testament. And yet there is a principle here, and that is that the name of God can be profaned by what and by how we try to offer worship to him. The name of God can be profaned there. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 58, God said, Moses wrote, we read, "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God." And the implication of Deuteronomy 28, verse 58, is that the way we demonstrate reverential fear and respect for the awesome name of the Lord God is to carefully observe all that is written in the Word of God. recognizing that today we're not under the Old Testament, we're under the New Testament. When we do not carefully observe all that is written for us as Christians in the New Testament, we are not respecting the name of God. There's another case in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34, verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah is able to look back and remember a command from God. That command from God in the book of Exodus 21 and verse 2 is that when a Hebrew, a Jewish man, held another Hebrew as a servant or a slave, that he was to set that Hebrew servant or slave free after 7 years of service. But at the end of Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 14, Jeremiah says, "But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear." Verses 15 and 16 talk about, "You set them free. You recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. You made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name." Verse 16, "Then you turned around and profaned my name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves whom he had set at liberty." You set them free, but then you turned around and you brought them back. You took them back into slavery. "You did not obey me," he says, "and when they did not obey me, you turned around and profaned my name." When they did not obey God, when God's people did not obey God, they profaned the name of God. And today, when we, and especially as we as the people of God, when we do not obey God, we profane the name of God. We take the name of God in vain. In the book of John, chapter 17, in the New Testament, in John chapter 17, in that last prayer, that last verse of Jesus' prayer the night before his crucifixion, that prayer in the garden, John chapter 17 and verse 26, Jesus says, as he closes the prayer, "I have declared to them your name." He's praying to the Father. "I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Jesus said, "I have declared your name." This does not mean that Jesus went around talking to people about the name of God as he didn't go around telling people, "You know, the name of God is Jehovah." In fact, in the New Testament, we have no hint or no record at all that Jesus went around saying, "You know, the name of God is Jehovah." And yet Jesus says, "I have declared your name." Jesus declared the name of God by completely obeying God. He had done that in his life, and he would continue even from this point on to obey the Father. We remember in Matthew 26 and verse 39, that night as he prayed in the garden, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus didn't want to die, but he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." By his submission and obedience to God, Jesus was declaring the name of God. He was demonstrating his belief in the Almighty, righteousness and justice and the love and mercy of God. So we may take the name of God in vain. We may use it exclamatory. We may use it as an intensifier. We may take the name of God by claiming personal revelation from God. "God spoke to me," we may say. We may take the name of God in vain by claiming to be Christians and yet worshiping God unacceptably, or by living disobedient lives. As Christians, our worship and our lives reflect upon the name of God. I remember Matthew 12, verse 33, "For every idle word," Jesus said, "for every idle word, they will give an account in the day of judgment." Thank you.